Our study in 2 Peter has already told us a lot on those topics, particularly on the submission part. Most of us don't have that much problem when we're in authority. We like that part, most of us. It's the idea of submitting to another imperfect human that bothers us. That comes a little harder. And this morning we're going to think about what godly submission looks like. Our text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. Let's read those together. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Scripture says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Now that sentence continues, but we'll stop there, because if I go on, you won't leave here till very late in the day. And there's a lot there, so we'll stop in the middle of the sentence. Just understand that's really not the end of that thought. And these words themselves are not the beginning of that thought. We're focusing in detail, but we don't want to lose sight of the big picture. And what we just read is the continuation of a thought that began some verses up the page. Look at verses 11 and 12 in this same chapter. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So that's kind of the beginning of this line of thinking, at least this part of it. And that idea then is amplified in the following verses. We're told to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against our soul. And we're going to be told then some detail on how to accomplish that. We're told to keep our behavior excellent among the nations, so that we can live in such a way that they'll observe our lives and glorify God one day when he gets their attention. And these verses that follow tell us some specific details on how we can do that. That's where it gets hard. How do I apply it today to this? And so we are to accomplish those commands by submitting ourselves to the authorities that God has established in this world without regard for how good a job we think they're doing. Verse 13 says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." And the only thing that will ever enable us to submit to imperfect human authority, which is all of it, it's redundant, isn't it? Imperfect human authority, yeah. The only thing that will ever enable us to do that is if we believe that God is accomplishing his purpose and that he's in control of who is in authority. When we understand that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, then we can rest in the fact that he is controlling the events of this world. We realize that God has not been thwarted by whatever evil or imperfect leader is frustrating us at the moment, then we can relax and trust him through that difficult thing. If we can't see how it's good, that's not a factor, because we're to live by faith, not by sight. And so if we trust that God knows what he's doing and that he is in fact in control and that he is in fact good, then we can deal with this stuff. And so our mode of living is to trust God and entrusting him to submit to the authorities that he has put in place in this world. By trusting God and doing good, we're enabled to live above the foolishness of this world. We live joyful lives, and people see that, and they will one day give glory to God for what they have seen. Now, our text for today is a continuation of all of those thoughts that we've already addressed in more detail. And through Peter, God has issued us a command to keep our behavior excellent among the nations, among the Gentiles. And he's given us that big picture of submission. You submit to all government authority. All kinds of human authority. But now God uses Peter to get very specific about each one of our lives and about every relationship in our lives in which we have to be submissive to someone else. Verse 18 again says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." No longer is the passage talking about some large, non-personal government entity where you don't even know who to call to complain. This isn't some big outfit anymore where you can call and you can go through all of the little numbers on your phone trying to find a person, but you can't find a person. It's not like that. Now this is someone specific. And the focus is on some individual person who has authority over your life personally. And that kind of closeness and proximity brings to light whatever problem we might have with submission. It makes it harder for us to excuse our lack of submission. Because we all want to make excuses. We all want to point to extenuating circumstances and say, that is just too much. I shouldn't have to deal with that. This guy has to be the exception to the command. As we contemplate the idea of godly submission today, we have to deal with the standard that the Scripture gives us. Verse 18 kind of tells us our standard. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect." Now, this book was written at a time when many people were literally slaves of other people. And the language indicates that. The original readers, I mean, there were masters and slaves. There were a lot of them. Some of them were slaves by their own decision. It was a way to guarantee an income and a place to live. This guy seems to have a pretty good business going, and he can kind of give me some security. And so some people had actually volunteered for this role of slave because it was a lot better than starving. Others had come by it in other ways that were less benign. But if we can realize that this language is broader than the issue of slavery, then I think we'll recognize that the standard verse 18 gives us applies to every one of us, to every person in all of time. Just a moment's reflection should make it clear that you have someone to whom you must submit. Everyone does. Most of the men in this room would have to confess to being wage slaves. You know, you can't quit. You can't. Not unless you find a better master or one who at least looks better. You just can't quit. You don't have those resources. Most people don't. But even those who do still have other people to whom they must submit. Sometimes the customers can be more tyrannical than the bosses can. It ought to be easy to see. The only way you can get along in this world is for some human beings to be over other human beings in certain circumstances. And every one of us is under somebody at some point. There's no getting around it. It's how the world works by God's design. And so verse 18 is telling us that there is a biblical standard for every person. And the Greek verb used there literally says, you be made subject. You be put into subjection or submission It means that you have to become obedient to whoever has authority over your life. Now, it's very important that we understand that this is not a reference to external relationships only. What's really at issue here is the heart of the human being, not that relationship in which the heart is revealed. It's the heart that matters the most. The people to whom you are supposed to submit already have the authority. This passage isn't really dealing with that, except to say that it's already there. The external relationship isn't the question. The government already has authority over your life. Your boss already has authority over your life. If you're living at home, your parents already have authority over your life. There's no question about that. The question is whether you're going to be made subject to the authority that already exists by God's purpose and decree. It's a heart issue. External compliance in a person who has a bitter, resentful heart is not submission. That person might acquiesce to avoid some flare-up, to avoid having some bigger problem, but that's not the same as submission. A person may comply externally while his or her heart is raging on the inside. We call that hypocrisy, not submission. Being made subject is something that has to happen in here. And that's the nature of this command. That's the standard that Scripture lays down for every human being. What this verse tells us is that in every situation in which we find ourselves bound to serve another person, we're to be made subject to that authority, and we're to do it with a good attitude, with all respect, it says. Not with pretended allegiance, not with resentful compliance, not acquiescing on the outside while we hate the person on the inside. The biblical standard here is genuine submission from the heart. And to drive that standard home and eliminate any imaginary wiggle room in our minds, it then says in verse 18, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So if you thought you were getting out of this, it kind of wraps you up there. The biblical standard given to us regarding submission is not in the least affected by the quality of the person to whom you're obligated to submit. Some of those people are good and gentle. They're kind. They're reasonable. They're easy to work for, easy to get along with. You'll want to please them. You'll like them that much. Sometimes people are like that. That's nice. Some other people are harsh and unreasonable, and those are mentioned here as well. To submit to one as well as the other. The Greek word translated unreasonable in the New American Standard means unreasonable in a twisted sort of way. It's not just that he expects too much. It goes beyond that. It means crooked, unscrupulous, perverse, dishonest. You submit to the people who are good and kind, who have authority over you, and you submit to the people who are crooked and dishonest and unscrupulous, who have authority over you. Those statements cover the entire spectrum of human personality and character, don't they? There's nobody that's not between those two parentheses. Anywhere in between and at both extremes, your obligation biblically remains the same. It does not adjust to the character of the other person involved. Nothing in that person who has authority affects the biblical standard for how a Christian is to relate in this world. Verse 18 gives us the standard, but that verse also reveals the conflict within us. You feel it already, don't you? I mean, I've been talking about this a few minutes. You feel it. You've thought of somebody by now, surely. Well, what about, there's a conflict in us that is revealed by this standard. There is literally a war going on in your heart if you're a Christian. There isn't that kind of conflict in a lost heart, because there's only one way in the lost heart. But those who have been redeemed, there's a battle going on inside of us. Galatians 5:17 describes it this way: "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." You've got this battle going on in your hearts all the time, just like every other Christian has. And you feel the strength of that conflict when the Bible's standard of submission to authority is held up to you, and your mind thinks of certain specific people, certain situations. So where's that coming from? Now here's the core issue of that struggle, that conflict regarding submission. Do you trust God's sovereign working in your life, or do you insist on fixing stuff yourself, or worrying about it, or fretting about it, or wondering, anything besides trust? You can't submit from the heart unless you trust that God is wise and good, and that he's got it under control, in spite of how it feels. So the real struggle at the base of it all is whether or not we trust God in the midst of something we don't like. Do we trust him, or do we think we have a better way? We trust ourselves. Well, one reason this passage is here is to encourage Christians to be wise in that. And when we fight that battle, to put our trust in him, to remember that we can trust him. Well, we've seen the standard and we've realized the conflict. God knows it's hard. That's why this is here. And so he also tells us of our reward. Verses 19 and 20 say this: "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." If you should respond to this conflict within by believing that God can be trusted, if you fight this battle and in that you apply your thinking and you say the Bible says that God is sovereign, that he's causing all things to work together for good for those who have been called according to his purpose. If you look at the history of the Bible and you see how God has used horrible things in people's lives to bring about their good and his glory, and you believe all of that and you trust him while you're being treated unjustly, the promise of this passage is that that brings favor from God. Peter doesn't define it beyond that, but that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Favor from God. Everybody suffers. Sometimes you suffer for your own sin, and you know there's no reward in that. But when you suffer unjustly and you hope in God, God doesn't fail to notice that, and he grants you this favor. Now, that statement appears in verse 19 and in verse 20. In both cases, the word favor is the same Greek word that is translated grace most of the time. Grace from God, favor that you don't deserve, is what the word means. When you trust God and you endure, he gives you blessings. He gives you grace that you don't deserve. It takes grace from God to be able to do it. Brings grace from God when you live this way. Remember that God gives you the grace to submit. God gives you the grace, favor, when you do submit. Well, to enable us to win when this conflict is going on inside of us, God gives us that promise of favor. And he also reminds us of our calling. It's a calling that we have in Jesus Christ. We've come to him. We've come to specific things. We don't just say, well, I'll just add Jesus to this and go on that way. but God calls us out of darkness into light. He calls us to a particular way of living, a particular way of being. In verse 21, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose." This is the kind of life for which God has saved you. The calling here is a reference to the effectual calling to salvation in Jesus Christ. In coming to Him, you have come to a particular kind of life in which you trust Him and you bear up in things that you don't understand. It's a life of faith. If everything went your way, you would never even know if you needed, if you had faith or needed faith. This is a life in which we deny ourselves and refuse to usurp authority. It's not a calling to partial allegiance. And so this says, "For you have been called for this purpose." In this world, as evil people sometimes prevail, God is glorified in our trust of Him. He has a purpose in letting that happen in your life. It's not just those guys in the Old Testament that that's true of. He has a purpose in letting something happen in your life that you don't like, that you would never have planned for, that you wish was not in the script. And it comes, and you endure, and God is glorified. He gives you the grace. This is all part of His design. It's our calling in Him. We're not called to worldly living. We're not called to a self-centered existence. We're not called to exalt ourselves over other people who may be wrong, and we may know they're wrong, but our job is not to usurp them and put them down and put them in their place. We're not called to play the games that they're playing when they offend us. How's that going to help, right? This guy's out of line, and I know he's out of line, so let me hurt him. Oh yeah, that'll help. Now everybody's out of line. We're not called to that. We're not here to outmaneuver those who are maneuvering to gain for themselves. We're not called to respond to their power over us with our own sinful pride and our own form of rebellion and our own demonstration of anger and our own heart of bitterness. That's not what we're for. That's not what we're about. We're called to a life that honors the Lord who saved us out of that very stuff. And the only reason we can even see that it's wrong is because He has changed us. God gives us what we need. And He points to this profound change and says, "This is what I've called you to. Trust me." He gives us the standard. It shows us the conflict. He reminds us of our reward. He reminds us of our calling. And then He reminds us of our example. Now we'll consider Jesus' example a lot more next week. But for now, it's enough to be reminded that our perfect Savior accomplished everything that He accomplished in this world for our sake through submission. Jesus gained the ultimate victory through submission. Everything in His life on this earth was accomplished in perfect submission to all of the authorities that were in place. At age 12, Jesus was ready to stay in Jerusalem. At age 12, in that Jewish society, He could do that. He had that freedom. He's just going to stay. Hang out in the temple, talk to these people, make them all go, "Wow, how did he get so smart? He's 12. His parents protested, and in submission to them, he went back home until he was 30, which was the next mark for a Jew to go out. He submitted to the leaders of an evil Jewish religion that had been distorted and completely changed from anything like what God had put forth for them in the Old Testament. They had changed it to something horrible, but they were in authority, and he submitted to that authority. He followed the biblical rules. He challenged them verbally where they were out of line, but he insisted that his followers submit to the system even as he warned them not to be like those people. He submitted to the rule of Caesar, the most corrupt kind of government, a man who claimed to be God in the flesh and asked for worship, Caesar. Jesus submitted even to the point of paying the poll tax, which he did not owe, because he's the owner of the whole world, right? But he paid it so as not to give an offense. Those are just little demonstrations. All along the way, for more than 30 years, Jesus submitted to every form of authority. But then the real crisis came. And Jesus submitted to a wicked, hypocritical Jewish religious system while they conducted an illegal trial in the middle of the night and sentenced him to death. The next morning, he submitted to a wicked Roman governor who conducted another illegal trial, proclaimed him innocent, and sentenced him to death. He did all of that as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He did all of that as the one who owns everything, who created everything, as the one who has all power, who could have destroyed anybody or everybody with one thought. That's our example. And then who are we? Sinful people who are just about as bad as the people we're frustrated with, and we don't want to do it that way. And we think, I can't gain anything if I submit. Where's that thought coming from? It's not coming from our Lord, because he managed ultimate victory through submission. For more than 30 years, lived a life of perfect submission to all human authority and gained the salvation of all who believe. Look down at verse 23 in this same chapter. Of our example, it says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Our salvation has come to us because Jesus himself submitted to the Father. He entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. That's what we're to do. We don't submit to our government because we trust our government or think that it's inherently good. We don't submit to bosses and even parents on those conditions. That's not why we do it. We entrust ourselves to the one who set up the system and who is sovereign over the system, knowing that if he lets somebody do something wrong and it affects us, he has a purpose and he can be trusted. And now here we are, those who are redeemed, with Jesus as our ultimate example of submission. And is it hard to submit? Yeah, it is, isn't it? That battle's still real. That's why all of this is here. But remember that God's standard doesn't waver just because your circumstances are wavering. And remember that God has promised to reward your faithfulness by giving you grace. Grace to endure, grace to gain the victory, grace that you don't deserve. He's given you a calling that makes you inherently different from everyone in this world. You don't respond the way they do. You're not to live the way they live. And he's given you the perfect example of his own son, who accomplished everything without violating these commands. And if you belong to him, then the power of this passage is here to tell you that you can do this. You can. If you're a Christian, you can live this way. Oh, you know, we falter, but we can live this way. We can do this. We can obey this. And if there's anyone who simply cannot submit from the heart to other people, then salvation is in question. The complete absence of this kind of submission indicates a heart that has not been redeemed. These words are for Christians. So if you can't do this at all, you don't get anywhere by going, okay, I'm going to try harder. If you've never humbled yourself before Jesus Christ and cried out for His mercy and hoped in what He did on the cross and nothing else, then that's where you have to start. The change comes from the inside out when we bow before our Creator and when we give up on all of our attempts to please Him in our own merit. And we trust only in what He has done in Jesus Christ. And when we believe that He sent Jesus to die for our sins, and that Jesus went to that cross to pay as a substitute the price for our rebellion against God, and that that substitution is enough to satisfy God and nothing else is needed, when we believe that, then God Himself works in us that change from the inside out. And these impossible things become possible. And God grants us the grace to live unlike this world lives, to give Him glory through all sorts of twists and turns of life that wreck other people. I've seen it so many times in hospital rooms and funeral homes. The lives aren't wrecked. We have a hope. You've seen it. That's what's possible for the Christian, because God has worked an eternal change in our hearts that works its way out into our lives. You've seen it. And if you belong to Him, you can live it. That's the promise of this passage. May God put it deep in our hearts this morning. Let's bow.